So I want to give you some introductory comments before we get into the various perspectives. And there are about six in the evangelical church today on divorce and remarriage. It's not just a couple. And they're not all right. The Holy Spirit didn't stutter. Truth isn't plural, it's singular. God has said, and so it's up. We have the confusion. We have five views on things. God doesn't. He has one view, so we have to study it well. And it's not hard on a lot of those books, five views on divorce and remarriage, that you start reading through the book and go, well, that one, they're so far off. You can narrow it down, but sometimes it's really tough when you get down to the two or three views when you're dealing with the different passages. But it is one of the most, if not the most, difficult, challenging topics in counseling. Your view on this affects people and families. It's not like, what's your view on eschatology? You know, well, we're all going to go when the Lord brings us home, and we'll all be right once we're home. But it doesn't have the impact of divorce and remarriage. And I would imagine there may be some in here who have been divorced, maybe remarried, or you have people close to you. I don't know that anyone is here and says, no one in my family around, you know, immediate or surrounding family has ever been divorced, remarried. Very common issue to deal with in counseling. I remember reading this. Dr. MacArthur wrote this, and I thought it was really helpful when I first read it. He said the confusion arises when we try to accommodate the divine standard to the lack of standards in our contemporary morality. We're going to raise the bar up. Society has really dropped. We're going to get really tough. That is a problem. Accommodate, lower the standard to meet with the contemporary morality, or when we try to compensate for the low standards of society with a higher law than God set in His Word. Both are wrong approaches. My first year out at Grace Church on staff, there was a Shepherd's Conference that year, as it is every year, and it was open mic time. So Dr. MacArthur is waiting, and all these mostly men coming up, and pastors, church leaders, and one that gets to the mic, and he goes, Dr. MacArthur, he says, I know God, and he had his Bible, he says, I know God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and it's sufficient. But if you were to ask God, if you wanted a little bit more information on any subject, and he even finished his question, and Dr. MacArthur said, divorce and remarriage. Because it's so challenging, and the effects and ripple effects on families and people's lives. I remember that like it was yesterday. He didn't even finish his question. And it was right on Dr. MacArthur's mind. I would want more information on divorce and remarriage. Remember this, and we discussed this, divorce and remarriage. When God instituted marriage back in Genesis, divorce was not provided for because there was no sin. It was before Genesis 3. So here is God's intention when he laid down, this is about marriage, when he gave us the instructions in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, divorce is on the rise. It's not equal to the pagans around us, the unsaved people. George Barna came up with that information, but it's not accurate. We're nowhere near, in the evangelical church, divorce is nowhere near what it is in our society. Now, remember George Barna, he just doesn't even know what a Christian is. And so people that are cults, anybody who thinks that they're religious can claim to be a Christian on his surveys. So be careful on reading surveys and getting stats like that. Now, I've heard pastors from the pulpit said the amount of divorce and remarriage in the church is just like it is in the society. Well, that's not true. I mean, it's certainly higher than we wish it were, but it's nowhere near what it is in our society. I don't even know what it is in California. I've not kind of looked at the stats. I think, what is it, 3 months or something? Especially down in our area. But it's not that way in the church. Living together has become quite more common, and they're trying each other out is what's happening a lot in our culture. And even sometimes in the churches, you're going to find younger people really dealing with this. And we get premarital applications, you know, for premarital counseling, and they have the same address. And they're living with each other. But these are knotty issues. K-N-O-T-T-Y. Not tying the knot. These are knotty. These are very challenging, difficult issues to deal with. And you're going to see that even in the next seminar on dealing with adultery and families and how do you work at recovery in a family after infidelity. When someone's going through this issue of divorce or remarriage, every case, it's case by case. You can't just legislate, this is the way it is for everyone at all times. You'd be really guarded and careful on that. There's just always these twists and turns. I think we would all agree that the scripture, when we're counseling, and even in our own life, we major on God's original intention. I want to try to keep marriages together as much as the Bible allows me to. I mean, I want to work at the relationships if it would please the Lord to keep working at that, and even more so if there are children involved. So we major on God's original intention. And whatever view you hold to, you are dealing with people's lives and their families. So it's just unlike other views in theology. This one has major repercussions. So as we approach this, we're going to look at the different views here. I hope that it's going to be helpful to you. We're going to look at the different views, then the passages they come from. There's only a handful of passages that they're all studying to come up with these views. So that kind of helps us. I mean, it's not like you have to know 100 different passages. There's a few key major passages that you have to just keep studying and working through. So what I have there for you is a chart. On page 3 of your notes, you can see the 6 views all lined up. Let me just explain the chart, which might be helpful. Indissoluble means that the relationship, once you're married, can never be dissolved except by death. Even after you divorce, that's still your spouse. I mean, that's still your wife or your husband. That's the view of these people who hold these views. Once you have married, that is for life, and nothing can divide it, even divorce. So they say the relationship, that marriage covenant, is indissoluble. You cannot, what God has joined together, you cannot separate it, which really gets interesting in some scenarios. Dissoluble just means that it can end. Man can end this relationship. So I just wanted to let you know about that word, dissoluble, indissoluble. Now you see side by side there are views on divorce and there are views on remarriage. So I thought we would just go one by one through these. And the first one is called the no-no position. Really easy to counsel with this. Can I know? Works well in parenting too, you know. Just no, no. They believe it's permanent. And so you have listed there, you cannot get divorced for sexual immorality. You cannot get divorced. I have to back up. They all believe if the unsaved person wants out of the marriage, let them leave. Every view here, all six views, are yes on that. Let them go. It's a command in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving spouse wants out, let them go. You're called to peace. So I think we have that view right, that one area. Every view holds yes to that. Okay, I think we probably have what the Spirit intended on 1 Corinthians 7. And it doesn't mean that the unbeliever says that upset one night in an argument. You know, I just wish we weren't married. Okay, I'll get the lawyer and we'll get draft up papers. So watch that one. It's not a snapshot. It's an ongoing wants out. Let them go. So they all would agree with that view that, yes, divorce is permissible for no other reason. There's no other possible view there or cause for divorce. Then you get into remarriage. No, you cannot remarry if there was sexual immorality. And no, if your unsaved spouse leaves, you cannot get remarried. The only way you could get remarried is if your spouse dies, which isn't really helpful for some thoughts that people struggle with or their prayers. Does that mean, so that's called the no-no position or the permanence view. Now, here are some points on this. No divorce for sexual unfaithfulness, no remarriage at all. They believe this oneness, they two become one, is a mystical spiritual unity that persists until death. They are united. Doesn't matter what happens, they will be united till death. They believe Matthew 19:19 refers to incestuous marriage, which was illegal at the time, and that was the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. If an unbeliever divorces a believer, the believer reconciles or remains single by God's grace. No remarriage, except to your first spouse. Some proponents of this. Now, I hesitate putting anybody who's still alive just because people change their view. I have a document where the guy actually changed his view. Yeah, here it is. One of the major proponents of one of these views wrote on it, a whole chapter in a book, changed his view. William Heff. So he and Wenham have written on one of these views. We'll look at it. Not this view, but another one. And he wrote a whole article on why and how he changed his view as he studied the scriptures more. So I hesitate. Everyone's view is going to change. Well, I say everyone. If your view's not right, it will change at death. So we'll all be right with the right view in heaven. But here on earth, people can change. But right now, Dr. John Piper holds this view. Ryrie has since went to be with the Lord. He held this view. Gothard, and he has other issues going on in his life. James Boyce is with the Lord now. And there are others who hold this view, the no divorce, no remarriage, the permanence view. So no divorce is out unless the unbeliever wants out. No remarriage at all. So that just so you're familiar with that. All right, so let's go to the view number two, often called the no-yes view. No divorce. You can see that there are no divorce for sexual immorality. Letting the person go, the unsaved person go, they all do that. No other exceptions. But for sexual immorality, you cannot remarry. But if the unbeliever wants out and you divorce, you can remarry with an unsaved person who wanted out of your marriage, and that was the reason for the divorce. Does that make sense? So you remarry only in that exception of when it's the 1 Corinthians 7, the unbeliever wants out. So here are some points about it. Marriage is not absolutely indissoluble, because if the unbeliever wants out, the marriage has ended and you are free to remarry. The 1 Corinthians 7, called the Pauline privilege of freedom to remarry, for the widowed is accepted for the one legitimately divorced through desertion as well. It's like having a spouse that died. It makes you free. If you're free to divorce, then you're free to remarry. One proponent that I know of, he teaches down at Southeastern, Daniel Heimbach. It's the only guy I know that's written on this particular view. So this is not a real popularly held view, but it is a view that has been written and recorded among evangelicals. So I put it in the list. Number three, the yes-no position, yes divorce, no remarriage. Now, breaking this down, you can see, do you still need that up there? Oh, okay. Yes, there is divorce for sexually immoral spouse. And yes, for the desertion or the unbeliever wants out, that's all of them. No other exception, but no remarriage at all in any situation. So it's added another yes to sexual unfaithfulness. And this is how they break this down. Divorce is permissible for sexual unfaithfulness, but no remarriage for it. Marriage is a creation ordinance, they believe. It's a covenant which is permanently binding. You become one flesh or kin in their teaching. Gordon Hethen Wenham, William Heth was the one who held this view, and he changed. He no longer holds this view, but he wrote quite a bit on this view, but then has changed since. Kind of. Just so you know, if you want to read William Heth and how he changed his mind on the issue. So it's like you're kin. You become one flesh, they're kin. And because of that, yes, you can divorce, but no remarriage at all. They must reconcile if you've divorced or remain single. Remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. In their view, proponents of this, the patristics, the early church fathers. That has a little bit of, early church fathers. But they held a few views, too, that the more we've looked at Scripture, that's not right. So don't put the authority there on the early church fathers. Gordon Wenham. So there are books written by Wenham and Heth, William Heth and Gordon Wenham. Then Robert Gundry, John Stott. As you know, John Stott's with the Lord as well. But this is a yes divorce, but no remarriage, unless it's the spouse that you originally divorced, you remarry them. So this is a yes divorce, no remarriage at all. Now we go to the most commonly held view among evangelicals. Now, that doesn't always mean that's the right view, just because it's the majority view, but this is the majority view. The yes, yes view. Yes, you can divorce for sexual immorality. Yes, for the spouse wanting out that the unbeliever wants out. No other exceptions. And then remarriage, yes, you can remarry after there's been for the sexual immorality. And yes, you can remarry if there's been the unbeliever wanting out, desertion. Often referred to as the Erasmian view, more around the 1500s, 1600s. Jesus and Paul stipulate that a covenant can be broken in the case of sexual unfaithfulness and in the case of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And remarriage is permissible in the case of legitimate divorce, where the language is you're not bound. I just put et cetera. There are so many proponents of this. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, to be, you know, back in the 1500s, all the pastors who got together and put that confession together, that's the view that's in that confession. But I mean, most of the people that I know or familiar with in the evangelical world, most of them all hold this view. Just to let you know, it's the generally held view among evangelicals and in most evangelical churches. So William Heff now is in this view. He went from that other view to this view. But MacArthur, John Murray is with the Lord. Pretty much most of the other people that you know or have heard of or have taught and spoken, the most commonly held view. The yes, often called the two exception view. That's usually what it's referred to, the two exceptions, sexual unfaithfulness and abandonment, desertion, or the unbeliever wants out. Now, this next view, I have view number 5, because it's a whole book written on this. It's a bit of a subset of number 4. It's not really completely different than 4. In the book, it's expanding number 4, which is kind of really interesting. So I bring it up because it's becoming more and more discussed. And this view is, yes, divorce for sexual unfaithfulness. Yes, divorce if the unbelieving spouse wants out. And that's expounded on, which means if your spouse is being abusive. The language, I'll get more into it because it'll become up here in a minute. So it sounds like another exception, but really it's defining the unbeliever, how they're treating their spouse. So it's like a subset of 5. And yes, you can remarry for sexual, if that was the issue, sexual unfaithfulness, desertion, or the abuse situation. See if I can go through this a little bit and explain it. Divorce and remarriage are permissible for sexual unfaithfulness and desertion, which would include abuse. There's one phrase used twice. If you're married to an unbeliever, and it's one word, pleased to live with. If the unbeliever is pleased to live with, stay in the marriage. But if they want out, let them go. It's one word, pleased to live with. Now, looking that up in a lexicon, it means to agree with, to consent with, to be like-minded with. It would encompass fulfilling their covenant obligations, their vows that they took. They're unsaved, but they love you as a believer. They're unsaved, but they love their spouse who's a believer. and they're trying to get along and they're pleased to live with them, they would not be abusing them. You follow that? That goes against pleased to live with. Then that would be physical, sexual, extreme verbal, where they're constantly calling them really wretched names, ongoing. But they're not necessarily leaving the premise. You will be in counseling where the spouse is an unbeliever. They don't work. Maybe they live in a separate room, but they love the believing spouse who cooks for them, cleans for them, does everything for them. You're going, no, this is talking about being like-minded, agreeing with, pleased to live with, fulfilling their covenant obligations. Not necessarily they have to desert, desertion, where they have to physically move away. Really an interesting, that's why I said it's like a subset. It's explaining what does it mean for an unbeliever to want out. And many unbelievers they don't want to spend the money to do the paperwork. And some unbelievers, they're just bums. Anyway, this is a view. I first heard about this from a professor in my doctoral work, David Clyde Jones. Barbara Roberts wrote a book on it, and she's got like 250 footnotes on all of the lexical meanings, those even back, all the way back into church history. I mean, she's well documented in her footnotes on this. David Instone Brewer is the probably leading authority on early traditions in the church at the time of Christ. So he is an expert on the various rabbinic schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai. I think he has two doctorates, and he's done all of his work. I mean, he's down to what they each believed. He just went back reading whatever documents we have from those times. Pretty phenomenal. But he's always quoted. He's like the leading expert. So he holds this view as well, as does Craig Keener and others. It's expounding the unbeliever wanting out, and what does that mean? Which is right where we deal with a lot in our counseling. You know, and you say, well, he says he's a Christian. Okay, that gets into muddy territory. Does he go to church? No. This really pushes the envelope when you have a person who says they're a Christian. They don't go to church. There's nothing Christian about them. And you're thinking, if they were in a church and the things that they're doing, if they were in a church, they're lazy, they don't work, or they're whatever the issue's going on. If they were in a gospel-oriented church, like most of you come from, this guy would be church disciplined in a heartbeat and put out and treated like an unbeliever. And that's how you have to then resolve to treat the person. If they were in a gospel-oriented church and the activity that's going on in their life, how would you deal with this? Well, he'd be confronted with a sin. There'd be, hopefully that's already happened. If the person says they're a Christian, you can always bring another person with you to talk with them, confront them. That's as far as it will go since they're not in a church. You can pretty much handle any kind of situation that comes up by just thinking through the biblical principles. Jay Adams has a very helpful little booklet to help you walk through that on church discipline. But what if they're not even part of a church? He'll just walk you through. Then you follow these principles. If they were in a church, would you end up church disciplining? Yes. Then you would put them out and treat them like an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what they say. So you're married to an unbeliever. So it kind of helps us walk through some of the gnarly, tangled up situations. I'll try to hold off on the questions if I can till the end, just so I can get through the material here. Now, this particular view is growing. This one, especially with a lot of the abuse and the difficult situations where the person doesn't want to leave, but they don't want to work. They want their wife, usually the wife, to work and do everything, and they just play video games or they, you know, but they won't want, they don't want to leave. They aren't deserting in the sense of leaving the premise. And that's what confuses people. Is that really what it's saying in that passage? Because it says pleased to live with means a lot more than they have to physically remove themselves. So it is gaining ground. I've heard people say, yeah, but if you open up this door, I mean, he's not romantic, so I divorced him. You know, I mean, it can get, you open up that door, and some people are like, I don't want to even open the door. Well, you're dealing with people's lives. And it's one thing to counsel, but God's word needs to apply to people who are in really difficult. It's not that we're free from suffering, but the situation that they live in and day out, are we really listening to what's going on, and how are we processing the issue of divorce and remarriage? So I'm always then going back to the original intention, how can we make this work? But I will end up with some exceptions. And I don't know where you're at on your view of divorce and remarriage, but I just wanted to be able to present. Now that's five views. Here's the sixth view. I think we can write this one off really fast, but it is a view. It's been written, not in Scripture, just it's been written. This is the yes, yes, and pretty much for any issue. She burns the bagels too much, you know, she's gone. It's for sexual immorality, it's for the person wanting out, the unbeliever wanting out, and it's pretty wide when it comes to other exceptions. And on all of those, you can remarry. So it's pretty liberal view of divorce and remarriage. Larry Richards is the one who's written this document. I don't know if he's still living or not. I just, Christian educator. He has... This is what he writes in a Four Views book on divorce and remarriage. He said, the whole issue of divorce and remarriage fixes the responsibility for divorce on husbands and wives alone. Nobody else has any say in this, just husband and wife. It makes each couple responsible to answer the question, quote, has hardness of heart so distorted our relationship that God calls us to abandon it, unquote. So nobody else should have any say in our marriage. If I'm angry with my wife, she's angry with me, we just have to look at each other and say, what do you think? Do you think God, what's the word here? Do you think hardness of heart has so distorted our relationship that God calls us to abandon it? What do you think? She says, yeah. And I said, yeah, I think so too. We're out of this. That's his view. No church authority should be involved in this. It's all up to the couple going through the challenging, difficult situation to answer the question, do you think it's ended? Yep. And if you agree, you're done. It's fine with the Lord and his writing, and so you can remarry. As I said, this is a fairly liberal, broad view. I think we can knock that one off immediately and say, well, okay, then we're down to five. So you look at a list like this, it's kind of daunting. I mean, even if you take number six right off, you know, man, these are godly people, godly men and women who have studied original languages. Some of these men dream in Greek and Hebrew. I mean, that this is tough. It's not as simple sometimes you think, well, okay, let's just kind of solve this one quickly. I would say if you haven't come to a view on this, you need to, because you're going to counsel people. And I would say, you know, there are different views out there. You have to know where your church is coming from, your church leadership. Does the church have an official view on it? Like a Grace Community, it's been printed in the statement of faith. Here's our view on divorce and remarriage. It's pretty exhaustive. It's the two exception view. But it lists everything, the passages, and walks through that. And I would say among elders at an elder board meeting, you do not look for that everyone's unanimous. You don't let one person hold up a whole church on this if they differ. So we had a couple elders at the time. I remember this. We had about 36 elders, and two of them did not hold to the two exception view. And they just abstained. They said, obvious, this is where the church is at, so we abstain. Even Dr. Piper, when he was pastoring at Bethlehem, his view was different than all the other elders. All the other elders held to the two exception view. He held to the yes-no view, or the more the permanence view. And so he said, Bethlehem Baptist holds to the two exception view. And he didn't dictate, he just didn't get involved in any kind of counseling or marriages, anybody who's been divorced. He just kept himself away from that situation so he could be true to his own conscience on the matter. But you have to have a view. When you're counseling, you've got to have a view on this. And I would say it ought to be rooted in your own study, reading and studying, but not hardened concrete that you're not continuing to read and listen. So I lean very heavily in a view, but I'm open to continue to look and read what are some more of the issues or people discussing things. And here are the scriptures. I think you have this listed, right? So it's not guesswork on what scriptures are out there. Do you not have these? Oh, you have some of them? All right, see, there you're learning. You're kind of, there's no. I put Genesis 2 because that's the original intention of the Lord. Before sin ever came in. Genesis 2, one man, one woman, biologically birth as a man and woman. You have to keep expounding sexuality today. Exodus 21 is what to do if you choose to have another wife. You have to be true to your conjugal rights. You've got to provide for her. You've got to supply what's needed, even sexually, physically, or you do not have her as your wife. I mean, it's pretty strong on you take someone on in a marriage. You have responsibilities. You need to be true to those. Deuteronomy 24, let's look at that passage for a second. Deuteronomy 24 is where it's going to be one of the key passages in the Old Testament. The Pharisees kept asking Jesus all the time about issues on divorce, remarriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency. Oh, wow. Those are two words right there that two rabbinic schools went on each word. One rabbinic school went after the some or any, and the other school went after indecency. if he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, If the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I'm just going to make a few comments with this. I mean, for sake of time, it's a lot of hours are spent thinking through this and looking through all these passages. I'm just going to comment on a few things on these passages. This is narrative and it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's just something that's going on there in the nation of Israel. It was covering a very specific case, and that is a lot of flippancy in the relationships. I don't like her. You're out. Another man takes her. I don't like her. You know, flippancy in the marriage realm. It was covering a very specific case. It was to protect the innocent, the woman being jostled around from person to person. Divorce is not condemned, but it's regulated here. We don't know what the sum indecency is. In the previous chapter, it refers to excrement inside the camp. But we don't know. I mean, even look at lexicons and things that start looking into even historical, they don't know. It wasn't sexual sin necessarily where there was death penalty for those things, but something was going on that was some indecency. That's all we know. Let me go on to Ezra 9 and 10. This is not a model of divorce and remarriage. It was, again, narrative. Israel had gotten itself into a really bad fix. The Israelite men were marrying foreign women, and now they're in a predicament. If they keep this up, they'll no longer be Israel. It'll be like Samaritans. So you have, what do you do when all these promises are made to Israel, and now it looks like if this continues on, there will be no more Israel? So they come to Ezra, we've got a plan, and there's not really any good option here. We either divorce our foreign wives and marry Jewish women, or we stay with our foreign wives, and there's no longer Israel. Israel is no longer. This is it's narrative, but it's a very helpful little snapshot of messes people can get into. Just like, this is just not, any kind of decision is not a good one. It's the best of two bad decisions. You don't want Israel to go away because the promises need to be fulfilled, even literal promises. But you don't want divorce of your foreign wives to then remarry Jewish women. I mean, it's not good either way. That's right. It's the best out of two not so good options. It's like two people who live together now have kids. And one of the parents, get saved. Now what do you do? Should they marry the believer with the unbeliever? They have children. Or do you separate them and say, no, you can't marry, and then split the family apart? This is what you find yourself in. It's sin gets really messy. And this is a good little snapshot of when things get ugly and messy, you have to, and I say as elders or church leaders, really think through what is the best of two not-so-good options. We had a situation just like that. And we had to ask the other parent, the male parent, how do you look at this woman? Is she a live-in? Is she just a girlfriend? And he says, no, I think of her as my wife. Ah. So now there's more of a commitment there. As he talks to other people, this is my wife, although they're not married. So you're kind of looking in that. It's not just a live-in. It's, well, we've been together for some years. And she wanted to marry him, and he wanted to marry her, and they had several kids. And we just said, well, it's all kind of messed up, confused right now. But the best option of not so good options is go get married. Don't break the whole family apart, the kids, the whole, they already had sort of a family unit. And others will go, no, you can't be unequally yoked. You can't have a believer with an unbeliever. You understand? It's like, well, you've got the best of two not so good options. Ezra, that's kind of an interesting passage there. Jeremiah, you have where the Lord divorces Israel for sexual unfaithfulness. They're a harlot. And so you're having, boy, this is God divorcing. If divorce is all evil, you've got a real problem here. And only when one of the covenant partners is unable to keep the covenant. So they're 700 years of patience, though. 700 years of patience on God's part with Israel. Sort of a Hosea Gomer illustration. Malachi, let's go to Malachi. That's often misused. Most are keep remembering the King James translation that God hates divorce. But Malachi, you have the older Jewish men divorcing their older Jewish wives to marry younger Jewish wives. And that's what's happening. Up in verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then verse 16, for the man, this ESV, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now that's a better translation than the King James that says God hates divorce. There is in the Hebrew construction here, there is, if this is going on, then this will happen. Protasis apodasis, they call it. If this is happening, then this is what will result of it. And someone's hating in there. Who's hating? It's not God. It's the Jewish man is hating his wife. He's divorcing her. And you kind of pick that up there. If the man who does not love, actually hate, he hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, then violence will cover him like a garment. There's nowhere in the Bible that says God hates divorce. If you get into that and you take that for route, what about those who are innocent? What about those who have tried to be a good spouse and now they're divorced because their unsaved spouse ran off with another woman or something? And God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Be careful on that one. There's no passage that says he hates divorce. No, there's no place where it says God hates divorce. Yeah, see, it depends on which translation. But when you start looking at the pointing, if you want any more, there is an article that was written that really walks through in an exegetical, using not only the Hebrew but the Septuagint, written by David Clyde Jones, where he unpacks this whole thing and shows the if this happens, then this, and how it reads and it flows, and how it doesn't flow when you bring God hating. It's the man who hates his wife, and that's what's all happening in this passage. He's hating his Jewish, older Jewish wife by divorcing her and marrying someone younger. Yeah, it's Malachi on Divorce by David Clyde Jones. It's in the Presbyterian Theological Journal. You can probably Google that and find that. I'm sorry, I have to move on. I'm just going to watch this time here. And we have next session, too. We're going to be talking about unfaithfulness and dealing with that. So Malachi, those are the Old Testament passages. You get in the New Testament, you have Matthew 5. It talks about sexual sin, adultery in the context there in verse 27. Sexual sin doesn't really break the marriage bond. The divorce does. Just kind of remember that. When someone is sexually unfaithful, it does not break the marriage. You can't say the marriage is ended. It severely hurt that marriage. It's the divorce that ends the marriage. Just like in the Old Testament, the certificate of divorce ended the marriage. Matthew 19 is like a place you have to just hover for a long time looking and studying. You have one school of thought that's probably asking the question to Jesus, how can a man get out of a marriage? Kind of the question. These were the liberal sort of rabbis. And they said, for any cause at all? Any indecency at all? Can a man get out? For what cause can a man get out? And what Jesus does is he goes back to his original intention when he created marriage. And he's hovering on that. He made them. He brought them together. One man, one woman. When they're trying to think about getting out, he's trying to think how to try to keep the marriage together. There's hardness of heart going on. And it's not for any reason at all. In that passage, it's for sexual sin, porneia. And it's not a command. The school, the Mishnah, not Mishnah, you have Hillel and Shammai, the school of Shammai. They said if your spouse is unfaithful, you must divorce. And the Lord says, no, you don't have to. There's permission to, but you don't have to, which was different than the school of Shammai. So not a command that you have to divorce with sexual unfaithfulness, but permission. Then you get into Mark 10. A lot of people go to Mark 10 and Luke and say, listen, there's no exception there. No exception at all. You just stay married. No exception for divorce. Well, that's challenging because you're in two different books now in the Gospels, and we don't even know what the question is. We don't know, this isn't the same question or maybe with the same rabbis. This could be a whole nother issue he could be talking about. Silence of any exceptions in Mark and Luke should not negate the exception in Matthew. There are things in one gospel that aren't mentioned in another. You know, in one gospel, it talks about Jesus calming the water. He walks on the water to the boat. Nothing about Peter at all. Then you read another gospel, and you go, oh, what happened there? He asked Peter to come out on the water, and, well, one, because it's missing in one gospel, it doesn't negate the other gospel. So just kind of watch, just because we don't even know what the questions were that Jesus was being asked. And let me tell you, that would have been a lot of times. The rabbis would have been coming after Jesus because of marriage issues. Divided among the religious leaders on that issue. Two major schools that were going after each other all the time. So it's a warning there in Mark 10 and Luke 16 not to divorce arbitrarily and not to marry an illegitimately divorced woman. So maybe more about illegitimate divorce than the question in Matthew 19. Then you have 1 Corinthians 7, pagan Greek culture, at least according to historians, an average Corinthian male was married 6 times. If Paul believed in no divorce and no remarriage, he was a super bad communicator. And so you're looking down here, the unsaved spouse is, if they're pleased to live with, twice it's mentioned that, but if they want out, let them leave. If they're unwilling to fulfill covenant obligations, they're not pleased to live with. if they withhold sexual intimacy, if they withhold providing, if they're not fulfilling their covenant obligations habitually, and there's no desire to work at it, but they sure like being there, that's not under the phrase please to live with. And that's where some of these other theologians are going. It's not just they have to physically move out. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Because we're called to peace, not war, in that passage. Those are the passages.
So is that one willing? It says she's willing to live with.
Yep. Pleased to live with.
Please.
Yep. Yeah, it's the same. It's same. Willing to live with, pleased to live with. Yep, same word. Yep. Agree to live with, like-minded. In other words, you hear in that word, they love their spouse, and they want to be there, and they're going to fulfill their covenant obligations, even as an unsaved person. When you have, boy, there are situations that just make, I've heard enough of them, really, really tough. And when it comes down, I have some concluding comments there in your notes. Always, always, always stress God's original intention. You know, as soon as someone says, man, it's a terrible marriage, well, what can we do in God's grace to work at the original intention here? Really work hard to try to keep a marriage together. The commitment, what can we do? Are you doing something to provoke your spouse? Take the log out of your own eye. What can we do here to try to make this work if possible? If possible. So keep going back to God's original intention. But then sin enters in Genesis 3. And now you get into sexual sin, possibly abusive situations. And this is where I wouldn't want to be the counselor that says, you know what, I think you can get out. I think you cannot get out. I think I'd be really careful. I need the help of other church leaders on this one. When it comes down to this, this is affecting a marriage, possibly a family. I think we need to go up to the church leaders to say, we need help on this one. As you, as a counselor, I don't think you want the weight all on you of what happened. You told them what? You said yes to her that she can get out? Did you know about this? Oh, no. You just don't want to go there. Let the church leadership over the believer here really have some input here and help guide them. They look over the welfare of our souls and help them. They will help unscramble the egg, so to speak, of how difficult it can be. Wherever we have sinned, there's confession and repentance. If they've remarried, if it was unbiblical what they've done in a former relationship and they've remarried, you don't divorce that spouse and go back to the other one. You're in a new relationship now. The divorce ended that previous one, even if it shouldn't have. Now you confess, you repent, and you stay in this relationship and become a virtuous person. And when I come up with a couple different views, and this is what happens, and you go, well, you know, I see the validity of this handling of the text, but then I also see this, and you come down, oh, it could be this or this. I'm just telling you where I land as I've looked at all of these passages. Which one seems to be very gracious to the innocent? God has this compassion for the innocent. You see it in Deuteronomy 24. He takes care of the innocent. There's a lot of grace in some of these views for the guilty. You know, they take off and whatever, and you say, well, there's the innocent person, and they need to remain single the rest of their life. You know, whoa, I'm not sure that's lots of grace, right? I mean, for an innocent person who the person left them in college, they got married and they left them for someone else, and you go, well, unless they die, you just need to remain single. You're 22, so just get ready, rest of your life. I'm going to err on the grace part. If I have to err somewhere, I'm going to go, where is it where God is gracious to the innocent? Because that's kind of how you're seeing the Lord caring for the people. Not always all that's grace for the guilty, but for the innocent. So what view do I have? Usually in schools, you never say what your view is. You let all the students guess where you're at. I'm in that fourth view, but at times dipping into five. When there are just very difficult, abusive situations where you have a spouse that is not fulfilling their covenant obligations, not willing to provide, not willing to do anything, separating themselves into another room in the house, want nothing to do, horrible treatment of their spouse they're not pleased to live with. And I would, at that point, we talk with church leadership where the woman could let the husband go and do the paperwork. Let them out. Let them go. And they can always have a turn. They can say, you know what, never mind. No, I want it. Well, let's go to counseling then. Let's work at this. Come to counseling. Let's work at this. If they don't want any help, they don't want to go to counseling, they're not pleased to live with. So you call them on that because some are just manipulators. So then come to counseling and let's work at this relationship. And if they don't want it, then let them go. And the innocent person's not held guilty in the sense of doing the paperwork and letting the marriage go. And even if they divorce, it doesn't mean she quickly remarries, but pray, because that might be a wake-up call for the unsaved person to have a turnaround. I'm just saying, these I use the word gnarly, they're really knotty issues. And each case is not like the other one that maybe you've counseled. You say, oh, this is just, no, it's not. What's all happening here? You get both sides, not just her side or his side, but both sides, what's really going on. A lot of work done, and in the ultimate final decision, as you're trying to help the marriage be put together, you want to run it up the flagpole if no elder is involved and bring church leadership in on this with a church member. This is all the information, and I don't know what to say to them. And I remember one woman whose husband had left her, was living with another woman for years. And she said, I'm staying in the marriage. Okay, well, we'll support you. I mean, that's there's no command that you have to, but, we'll support you. Some more years go by, and then he's not coming back. He's with her all the time, and so I want him to go ahead and do the paperwork and let him out, let him go. We'll support you. So you have to kind of, where there's permission, there's permission. There's not a command in that sexual unfaithfulness. But if an unbeliever wants out, it's a command, let them go. And as just a word here as I close, I think in churches it's really helpful to then draft up a letter and give to that person. You've done all the work, you've prayed about this, you've thought through, you've done a lot of investigation, and you believe this person has legitimate permission, scripturally speaking, to divorce and remarry, and she has that in hand. And I say that because we change churches. And she goes to a different church, I'm divorced, wait, I don't know what's all behind it. Well, I know that church said and worked it. Well, I don't have anything. I don't know if I can. They don't know you. You see, we change churches, and it's wonderful to say, here's a document from the pastors or the pastors involved, and you can call them, and they can just validate everything that I'm telling you. Really helpful to guard the innocent and help protect them.